In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. What if it hadn't happened like that? What if William of Normandy had been defeated at the Battle of Hastings and King Harold had won the day? What would England be like now, or France to that matter? What if the Nazis had won the war and the British government was run by their collaborators? Alternative histories like this can expose uncomfortable truths. If the Nazis had defeated Britain when it stood alone, and by the way, President Trump, we remember how long it took America to come to our help in our darkest hour, we can be sure that plenty of our fellow citizens would have been happy to collude with the new regime or seek advantage from it for themselves. A few would resist, but organised resistance would be dangerous, as it was all over occupied Europe. People would have betrayed family and friends to ensure their own survival, because that's what always happens. And we kid ourselves if being British, those of us who are, would have made us any different. Remember how Peter swore vehemently that he would never deny Jesus, and within a few hours, when his own life was at risk, he did just that. What if the Easter story had turned out differently from the one Christians celebrate today? It's Passover in Jerusalem. The city is heaving with people from all over the Roman Empire. Security has been tightened because crowds easily get out of control. This year, there's a new threat from a Galilean teacher and his followers. A lot of people are longing for the day when they gain their freedom from the hated Roman occupiers, and some of them believe this man is going to lead an armed revolt against them. Judas Iscariot, for one. But when it becomes clear this is not his intention, Judas has quiet words with those in charge and is rewarded for his cooperation. Jesus is arrested and brought in for questioning. Pontius Pilate sighs. Why do they keep doing this? Finding people they call messiahs who want to overthrow the regime. I've no idea whether he's innocent or guilty of what they've accused him of, but I do know he's a threat to the stability of the Roman government, and that must be dealt with firmly, or Caesar will send me to somewhere even worse. Last Sunday, the crowds were difficult to control when he and his followers came into the city. The man was riding a donkey of all creatures. Pathetic. Today, my people are in the crowd, and they'll shout for his death. Crowds are fickle. They can be manipulated. We'll crucify him with some other criminals, and that will be that. So Jesus is crucified and his body taken down and buried in a tomb behind a slab of stone. His followers scatter. They're scared that any association with him will lead to their own arrest and punishment. A few women hang around the tomb, but it's guarded, and they give up. Two of his followers walk home to a nearby village, consumed with grief. Others return to their homes in provincial Galilee and try to revive their fishing business, but their hearts aren't in it. Some deluded followers claim he has risen from the dead, so the Romans produce his body to silence them. A young Pharisee called Saul takes it on himself to finish off any remaining followers, and soon the name of Jesus of Nazareth is nothing but a footnote in history, one of many who thought he could challenge his own religious leaders and defy the authority of Rome. A century later, no one even remembers who he was. Now, we know it didn't happen like that. Something very powerful happened to change frightened and defeated followers into fearless proclaimers, not only of Christ's resurrection, but of a new relationship between God and his people. Do you honestly expect me to believe that the delusions of a handful of uneducated men and women from a provincial backwater are a sufficient explanation for this? Or that the body of Jesus was stolen or hidden by the Roman authorities or somebody else? And if you do, how was it that those same men and women were prepared to face ridicule, persecution, and even death for what they had come to believe? Why was no body produced to put an end to their claims once and for all? And why was it that nothing like this ever happened on other occasions when other preachers and self-styled prophets met the same fate as Jesus? These are legitimate questions which skeptics have to answer. Because however hard you try to explain it all away, there is an irreducible core which resists the easy answers. Many of us find resurrection a hard nut to crack. That's always been the case. Luke tells us that the disciples thought the women's claim to have seen the risen Christ nonsense. But the resurrection of Christ, as Scripture proclaims it, is surprisingly tentative, wrapped in layers of mystery and uncertainty. Each gospel gives a somewhat different account. He appears and disappears. People don't recognize him. Mary doesn't until he speaks her name. Thomas only when he sees his wounds. The two disciples who took the lonely road back to Emmaus on the first Easter evening don't recognize him as he walks and speaks with them. But by the gesture he makes when he breaks bread with them, one we repeat each time at the Lord's table as we do today. Paul tells us of an appearance to more than 500 brothers and sisters, many of whom he says are still alive. And then there is his own encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, long after the ascension, which he recounts in Galatians with none of the miraculous trappings of Luke's version in Acts. For some people, these differences invalidate the claim. Surely they would have spoken with one voice for something so important. For others, they tend to support its authenticity because resurrection defies our habitual ways of thinking, and it's hardly surprising that when people came to put into words what they believed had happened, they did so in different ways. We must also reckon with the fact that the Gospels were written one or two generations after the events they describe, which makes Paul's much earlier encounter with the risen Christ the more compelling. All powerful experiences make us lost for words, because words seem too humdrum and ordinary to express our feelings. You can argue about the resurrection until the cows come home and be as uncertain at the end as you were at the beginning. But if you take the witness of Scripture to heart, it's not something to be argued about. It's an experience which happens to people. It begins in doubt and confusion, even fear, which is where Mark's gospel ends. That's a natural and proper human reaction when faced with something we simply don't understand. But it becomes, as George Herbert put it in his poem about prayer, something understood. All the Gospels agree that it was the women who first encountered the empty tomb and either the risen Lord or divine messengers, and are charged with telling the disciples that Jesus has risen. In a largely patriarchal age, when the testimony of women counted for little or nothing, that is an extraordinary reversal of roles. It is they, not the apostles, who become the first bearers of the message of resurrection. Apparently, you don't need to be learned or powerful in the judgment of the world to be entrusted with God's word, especially since it is those very people who pursued Jesus to his death. What all the encounters with the risen Christ have in common is that they happen in familiar places, a garden, a room, on a walk, by the lakeside, before they move to the moment of recognition. You may know Stanley Spencer's extraordinary painting of the resurrection at Cookham. There, people are shown climbing out of their graves in their ordinary clothes on a spring day in the churchyard of Spencer's hometown in Berkshire. It's a very domestic vision, if quite a literal one, but it does strongly suggest that the life of resurrection to which all Christians are called belongs to the places where they are, rather than in endless speculation about what happened on that first Easter day. Above all, in the biblical record, resurrection is always an encounter, not an idea to be argued about. Is it simply a metaphor for new life coming after the cold and dark of winter? That's not a bad start, but the gospel proclamation is more than that. The man Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and buried, is also the incarnation of God, who is timeless, not subject to human change and decay. God can't be killed off. Right at the start of the Bible, Genesis tells us that we are made in the image and likeness of God. Obviously, we share the same humanity as Christ. Equally obviously, we aren't God, even if some world leaders behave as if they were gods to be placated or obeyed or else. At the very least, it means that there is the spark of divinity in us, something so integral to our being that we will never find the peace we yearn for until we recognize that spark and nurture it and feed it. The encounter with the risen Christ will be different for everyone, but it marks the moment when Jesus of Nazareth stops being an interesting figure to be talked about in the same way as we might discuss William the Conqueror or Queen Victoria, and becomes a presence in our lives, one which unlocks the doors of the prisons we didn't even realize kept us confined, and lights a fire within us so that we hunger and thirst for a world in which the evils in our midst are called out and love prevails over all forms of hatred. We do not see him as those first believers did, but know him present among us. As the first letter of John tells us, we are God's children now. What we will be has not been revealed. What we do know is that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Or Paul in Colossians writing that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Such is the ground for our hope of eternal life. When humans last walked on the moon in 1972, America was embroiled in a violent and destructive war in Vietnam. Now, as then, we are faced with the two sides of our humanity. The curiosity, inventiveness and courage, which is taking the Artemis II astronauts around the moon and back, and the violent and destructive American and Israeli war in Iran and across the Middle East. As we ponder the Easter message, which side of the human story do we want to predominate? Death or life? If in your heart of hearts you believe that goodness will in the end overcome evil, that truth will conquer deceit and lies, that the light will keep shining even when the darkness is at its most oppressive, you have already staked your faith on resurrection. For some people, like Mary Magdalene and Paul, it will come in a moment of blinding recognition when the risen Lord speaks their names. For most of us, Scripture suggests, Christ is to be encountered in the midst of daily life, at work, as we journey, even when, like Saul, we oppose his way. An experience, not an idea. A call to live, not in helpless despair at the state of our lives or the world itself, but as those who treasure and keep bright the gifts of faith and hope and love and use them where they are most needed. What if? What if the risen Lord is among us now? What if he is going on before us into the all too familiar world which exacts such a price from its victims? What if the wounds he bore are signs of healing? What if he speaks our name and for a moment we understand. Amen.